God's Promise Not to Destroy the Earth. So with that as the title, we'll call Mr. Paul Ratzka forward.
Thank you, Chase. Good evening, everyone. As we determined, the title of my talk is God's Promise Not to Destroy the Earth. At the start of the 1980s, I entered into my early teenage years and was becoming increasingly aware of the size and complexity of the world around me. Most notable to me was that it was a world in a tense standoff between Western capitalist open market countries led by the USA and socialist communist countries led by Russia, renamed the USSR shortly after the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. Between the two sides, the threat of war, a world war, loomed, and between these two sides, by the time I was 13 years old in 1981, they had reportedly amassed over 55,000 nuclear warheads since the first one was built in 1945. This, we were told, was enough to destroy the Earth multiple times over. How many times, I don't recall. But once you get past one, it's pretty much game over anyway. We were told, however, this absolute annihilation did give some measure of peace, as neither side would want to risk an all-out nuclear war, as it would only result in mutually assured destruction. The acronym for this, of course, being MAD. So to have some assurance that neither side would use their arsenal, it made sense to continue to add to their own. Reaching a peak in the mid-80s to a combined total of about 65,000 nuclear weapons, this stockpiling began in earnest in the 1950s. And during this time period, rising tensions brought us close, sometimes perilously, to an exchange of these weapons dozens of times. And most notably, the Cuban Missile Crisis of 1962. Popular culture continuously reminded us of this madness. Films and television shows would often depict the damage of these weapons and the dangers of the deadly radiation they produced. In my early teens, this theme had entered into popular music and into the new medium of music videos, which I really enjoyed. Also thrust into my awareness was a fragile financial situation. My stepfather had just been retired from the military during a major recession in the early 1980s that affected much of the world. Strangely enough, to this little history that I appreciate you letting me indulge in, my stepfather had been stationed in Nanaimo at the nuclear bunker there, where his department gathered and monitored information on weather patterns, so that in case of a nuclear attack, they could determine which regions would be under threat of the dangerous radioactive fallout. With only a small pension, he attempted to find civilian work at a time when many others had become unemployed. Throughout the small city, industry slowed. Many new constructions halted, businesses shut down, and family homes went up for sale. As the financial burdens grew, so did the tensions within the family. A family life that did not have a belief in the Bible. Therefore, none of the direction from the lessons held within, and no foundation in the hope that it offered to help hold the family together while going through that trial. A young teenage boy may have found himself failing in school, acting out in destructive ways, and seeking satisfaction in whatever he thought he might get away with. Although nuclear weapon arsenals of major countries of the world today have greatly reduced to somewhere just over 12,000, this is still more than enough, we're told, to destroy civilization and perhaps even wipe out humanity. The USSR may have been dissolved years ago, yet Russia and Western countries are still at odds over their influence in global affairs. The proxy war in Ukraine threatens to spread further in the region, and an event such as the recent terror attack on the Moscow Music Hall may just be the catalyst to accelerate that threat. Israel, a nuclear power, continues to fight the Iranian-funded Hamas in the Gaza Strip since October. Iran also funds the terror group Hezbollah in neighboring Lebanon, and this conflict also threatens to ramp up and spread throughout the Middle East. Peace in the world has all but broken down, and it wouldn't take much to push nations into another world war. We also have the threat of climate change announced daily. We are told, if I understand correctly, that it is the result of human activity, releasing carbon dioxide and other greenhouse gases, some less, some more severe, into the atmosphere. This traps in more heat from the sun, melting more Arctic ice, causing the oceans to rise, and that ice that was there to reflect the sunlight away now causes the oceans to get warmer and therefore more acidic. And as the earth, the land that was under the now melted ice and snow, begins to warm and thaw, it too releases greenhouse gases into the atmosphere. And we see the effects of this in extreme weather events, be they hotter or colder than normal temperatures, or drought or flood, high-intensity hurricanes, increased risk of wildfires. I think that describes the feedback loop of what is climate change, and it has the potential to make the Earth uninhabitable, or at least very difficult to inhabit. And we have the increased cost of living with inflation and rising taxes. The resources of Earth seemingly finite for an increasing population. And supply chain disruptions that distribute those resources. We could look at the bridge collapse in Baltimore, Maryland as an example of that. The added costs put an increase and undue strain on the family. And young people today, especially those without a foundation and a direction, with the promises of hope offered by God, laid out in his word, they find the world to be difficult to attain prosperity, peace, and security in, all with threats and destruction, desolation coming to the earth. Young people today may seek self-preservation, self-centeredness, and finding temporary satisfaction to release the added pressure and strain of this world through whatever pleasure they are able to exploit. Well, there is a misunderstanding in the world that the Bible predicts the destruction of the earth. Imagery of masses destruction and loss of life on the day of the Lord, on Judgment Day. A misunderstanding and misuse of words like apocalypse and Armageddon. A misconception that the wrath of God will destroy the earth, utilizing things brought on man such as nuclear war or irreversible climate change. Or perhaps an outside source, a huge asteroid colliding with the earth, destroying his entire creation. NASA has been experimenting with ways to nudge asteroids in an attempt to redirect any potential collision course. Now, I'm not a rocket engineer, an astrophysicist, a foreign policy expert, or a climate scientist, nor do I claim to be smart enough to be any of these. I do hope tonight to do is to show through God's inspired word that his promise is not to destroy the earth, but he does in fact have a plan and a purpose for it. And for those that believe, obey, and serve him, have the hope to be part of that promise. And that promise is eternal. Now, there are verses that do on their own, when taken out of context or not viewed as through the symbolism they are trying to convey, that give the impression of a God bringing a destructive judgment on the earth and even to the heavens above us. If you could open your Bibles, we could look at some of these verses. Please turn to Malachi chapter 4, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. The coming day, the day which will come, burn them up. This is for the wicked or the sinful. And no root or branch will be left for them there. And there will be no chance of them or for their future generations of returning. And the next couple of verses in this chapter speak of joy and healing. And nowhere in the prophecy of Malachi does it mention the destruction of earth. This burning in an oven, when we look at the context, we can be sure is a metaphor. Also take note of the words that will leave them neither root nor branch. This is very similar to the words in which the opening verse of what Chase read for us tonight. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And I'm hoping to get back to that later. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus had been speaking to his followers about preparing as servants, waiting for their master's return, including a parable of how a servant will be received depending on his behavior and level of preparedness, whether the servant was wicked or not. Then goes on to say in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But Jesus is speaking of his coming kingdom, when he will return and establish his reign on this earth. And the judgment being where the wicked are no more. We can see the parallel between this verse and that of Malachi, with the idea of a fire being a metaphor of removing sin and the sinful. The book of Revelation gets quoted a lot to try and prove God's destruction coming to this earth. And the book of Revelation is a book of signs given to the Apostle John from Jesus Christ, using at times frightening symbolism. As most of us know here tonight, it is often called the apocalypse. And today we often hear of calamitous events being described as apocalyptic. Yet this word is just taken from the Greek word meaning to reveal. And I want to look in chapter 21 at the first verse of Revelation. But actually, before I do, about a month ago, Mr. Peter Lawrence gave a talk from here speaking on the signs of the return of Jesus. And by letting scripture interpret scripture, Peter had brought attention to the Bible interpreting the heavens and the earth when used as metaphors, as the ruling powers being the heavens and the earth being human society. Given the return of Jesus and God's promise are part of the very same plan God has, it is no surprise our talks would intersect. So as a reminder, Peter had referenced Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 10, and I will read them for you quickly. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. If this was to be taken literally, then things on the earth, like the grass and the rocks, and the things of the heavens, like the sun and the moon, are not going to hear these words. And when we go on to verse 10, we find nearly the same sentence. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So we can make this connection that the heavens are the rulers and that the earth is the people. And if you like, and if you're taking notes, we won't look at this right now, but this also occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 28 to chapter 32, verse 1. And Moses uses the heavens and the earth in the same way there when he assembles the tribes of Israel before him, shortly before he died. So moving on then, without understanding, to Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Taken out of context, again, just on its own, this verse gets pointed to say the whole world, even the sky above us, has to be done away with, to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Yet this chapter goes on to describe the new kingdom of God being established as a new rulership of the whole world, with Jerusalem as its capital. The old rulership and the systems of this world will therefore pass away, along with those who cling to following them. So we want to be certain of the language of the verses we are reading and the context of those verses. There are a great many of verses that could show that God's plan is ultimately to destroy the earth, that he will send his wrath upon it one day and to end it all. But we need to take a look at the full picture of what God says and not to impose our ideas on what we are reading. Is our understanding getting that full picture? Are we getting a consistent message from Scripture, or are we getting that message from what we are being told and not seeing the complete plan? If we don't understand his plan by not really looking, how can we be sure we are living in such a way that he would have us be part of that plan? And I must say that I was quite disappointed at how many times when I did a search on Google or Bing or YouTube to gather information on the subject of God promising not to destroy the earth, the word not hardly ever was included. Scrolling and clicking to the next page over and over, seeing God will destroy the earth in all the results, it really showed the lack of understanding of God's plan and purpose for this earth, the promise he had made concerning it and to the people who would enter into the covenant promise. And honestly, it felt a bit skewed, the search results, as though an utter doomsday scenario for the earth was being pushed. A misunderstanding of what the Bible says may contribute to some sort of confirmation bias in this regard, that there is a certain viewpoint, a certain understanding that is expected, and therefore that is what is perceived. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that's right. Start here, but the day of the Lord, and we'll stop here for a moment. This is This day of the Lord is mentioned many times throughout the Bible, and it does refer to a day of judgment. There will be judgment on the earth, but it also refers to the removal of the worldly systems and rulership, and they probably won't be interested in giving up easily. It's about Jesus setting up the kingdom of God on earth in Jerusalem, with those risen from the dead and those gathered to him to be granted eternal life. Sin will be destroyed and the law of God will go out to all the world and the whole world will know him and give him glory. That day will come as a thief in the night to those who are not expecting him and are preoccupied with the cares of this life. As believers, we are told to watch. So continuing, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I have read there from the New King James Version, which is very much the same as the original King James Version. And the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well then, is this judgment one of destruction for the earth? Perhaps you read along in an NIV, where instead of burned up, you will have laid bare, not burned up. An ESV will have exposed. We have quite a difference here. Have these two modern versions translated an ancient Greek word wrong? There's quite a difference in meaning. As it turns out, it's an ancient Greek word. It's a different ancient Greek word altogether. The King James translates a word kataphasetai, which does mean burned up. Well, the NIV and other later versions translate the word hierothasetai, which means found. So back in the 16th century, kataphasetai, burned up, was from the Greek manuscripts available to the English translators at the time. But since the 18th century, more reliable and older manuscripts were made known, and they have the word found, hierothasetai. So why then did all the translations still use burned up until the NIV? The prevailing view was still one of an earth being destroyed, with those saved being brought up to heaven in a rapture. A confirmation bias and a public opinion would not allow for this view to change and use the correct word. And since the Apostle Peter uses words like fervent heat, elements will melt, the heavens will pass away, being dissolved, the message in these verses is one of complete destruction. Therefore, the word burned surely fits. Yet with the correct word being used, this verse does not describe the destruction of earth, but the uncovering of sin on the earth and everything in it. And the destruction comes, therefore, to the things that come from a sinful world, and they will melt away in a fervent heat. And sin will be destroyed, and creation will be cleansed. Like a furnace that burns away the dross so that the metal can be found, can be brought out or revealed from the foundry. Interestingly, Peter, further in verse 14, says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. When Peter speaks of these catastrophic things happening to the heavens and earth, it is the rulers, their systems in this sinful world that will pass away. The evil works of a human society will be exposed in the day of the Lord. But we can be confident the sky above us and the earth beneath our feet will remain. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And remember, we looked at very similar words in Revelation 21, verse 1. God promises a new heavens, a new earth, so a new kingdom, and a new reconciled people can be there, both sinless. So what this promised uncorrupted world without sin looks like, I can't fully grasp. I am sinful, and I find myself caught up in the cares of this world all too often. It could seem at times that this world around us is all we can know. But thankfully, God has preserved for us his word, and from it, we can find some clues and glimpses into his promise of restoration. Knowing there is something more, more wonderful than this present aspect of life, and that he desires for us to have a part of that wonderful promise. This is a driving force for wanting not just to know the creator of this world, but to live for him and to turn away from the desires of our sinful nature. Building a relationship with him and accepting him to work in our lives that we may have salvation and be restored along with the rest of his creation. And when we think of restoration, we think of bringing something back to its original condition. And as far as the original condition of the earth, we have to look back at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. At verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. After 6 days, God had finished creating everything. The earth, the sea, all that we see in the sky above us, every plant and animal. And it was all very good. Sin was not in the world. It was all fit for purpose, in harmony with God. It was perfect. Verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God created man in his own image to be in authority over his very good earth, and was instructed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Notice no mention there were only infinite or were only finite resources for only a certain population size, but the man should multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and would be above all living creatures. Moving on to Genesis chapter 2 at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God, continuing on, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the garden was to be managed by Adam, and from it he would be free to get all that he needed. Only the Lord commanded, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Verse 17. But out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, For in that day, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. Which is pretty clear. Do not eat of that tree. In fact, surely die would be more accurately translated as dying you shall die. This points out that Adam was immortal unless he ate of that tree, in which case he would become mortal. His flesh would corrupt, and the process of coming to the end of his years would begin. And that end would be death. When we get to chapter 3, Adam's wife was deceived by the serpent. She and Adam did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin entered the world and entered them. After cursing the serpent for this, God said to it, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A promise that one day sin would be abolished, foreshadowing a time that we can see clearly now through the work of the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who defeated sin. He was sacrificed, killed, but rose to eternal life. His personal conquest over sin and its punishment of death extends to us, becoming a sacrifice for us, that if we believe in him, follow in his example, and keep his commandments, that we can have the hope of salvation from sin and death extended to us by God. And for the seed of the serpent, those who follow sin and lies, those shall suffer a mortal wound. They shall see the end of their mortality, which leads to death. And also, in verse 21, Adam, do I have that right? I just better. Yeah. Yes, apologies there. Also in verse 21 of chapter 3, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. These skins, of course, came from an animal. Adam and Eve had not witnessed death before. This foreign concept was made very real to them in a way that would have shocked and dismayed them. It would have shown the full weight of what was required for their disobedience and point to the sacrifice that would be required to abolish sin that came through that disobedience. So immediately, God, through his eternal wisdom, and because of his love for us, put together a plan that would restore the earth and reconcile man back to him, that would unfold over millennia, coming from his long-suffering patience toward us. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, lest they would take from the tree of life and live forever. None sinful can have immortality. And a cherubim with a flaming sword guarded the way to it. The life-giving tree was to remain, and a way back to it and to be in harmony with God would one day open and the earth would be made new again. As events in Genesis pointed to the needed sacrifice of God's Son Jesus, Jesus points back to this tree of life. In John 14, verses 6, Jesus says to Peter, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." None of this points to an earth that will be destroyed. In the first verse, of our reading this evening, there came a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. So we see this idea of a stem and its roots as like a metaphor again to the coming generations. Similar to what we read in Malachi, where there would be no coming generation for the wicked. Here, the coming generation is guaranteed. Jesse was the father of King David, who reigned in Jerusalem over 1,000 years before Jesus' first advent. And when Mary, being a virgin, was pregnant with Jesus and troubled, we read that in Luke chapter 1, in verses 30 to 33, the angel of Gabriel appears to her and reassures her. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 33. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Jesus, descending from this royal lineage, will reign forever in a kingdom with no end, on the throne of his father, King David, in Jerusalem. A king on this earth, promised forever. A single rulership over the entire world. Not one of man's laws, such as an all-powerful United Nations, dictating to presidents and prime ministers over which policies to impose, but one ruled in righteousness from the law of God. So let's turn back to our reading in Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll pick up here at verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And compared to the world that we live in today, this is an amazing transformation. This is in store for the world when Jesus sets up his Father's kingdom in it. Animals that were predatory will be with their former prey, grazing and resting together. A child shall lead them, as Adam had authority over every living creature in Genesis. Toddlers and babies with venomous snakes even. And the whole world will know of God, the creator and sustainer of all things. Let's just turn over to Isaiah 35. A couple more glimpses here Isaiah 35, let's start at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So now when Jesus returns, we see that lame people are being made well. And there's life-giving water coming from the most desolate and dry places, bringing forth vegetation. And also in Psalm 72, and this is a psalm about the world under the reign of Jesus. And the psalmist writes in verse 16, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And there will be no shortage of food, even on the mountaintops where vegetation is scarce. Crops will be able to grow. So I'm hoping a picture is beginning to develop here. No hunger, no illness, no fear, righteousness. It's a paradise, a garden paradise. And you might think that's a bit of a stretch. Well, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the last book of the Bible. We'll look here at verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. There in the city of Jerusalem, will be gathered together to Jesus, those raised from the dead, and those still living at that time. Those who have kept his commandments now, blessed to have the right to the tree of life. Those who have kept his commandments now, to live forever, sending out the glory of God through the leadership of our King Jesus Christ to the whole world. In verse 15 it reads, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So the wicked, the corrupt, and those who love and practice a lie, they will have no part of this kingdom of God to corrupt the world again. So God's promise is not to destroy the earth, but to restore it by removing sin from this earth. This does not mean that there won't be calamity. In fact, expect a lot more. There will be trials and tribulations and persecutions for many. There may well be a period of refinement as through a furnace. As described by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. This said before the Israelites crossed over into the promised land. And fiery trials, and any fiery trials that we may face, could be just what is needed before entering into the promised eternal life on a restored earth.